Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Let me read this for us. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I am your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. In the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of our God. Let me pray for us again. Our God, we bow before you and thank you for your truth. That we can spend some time now considering your word to us. And we pray that you would help us. We pray that your Spirit would move among us. We need your help. We need you to speak into our lives. We need you to affect change in us. We do feel our own hearts strain away from you so often. Our own hearts so often consumed with ourselves and our desires and our plans and our future. Father, we feel our hearts strain from you and ask now that you would use your word to call us back to what is good for us, back to you, our God, that we may really, in this time, know you and love you, enjoy you, worship you, and be moved to be on mission for you. May the praise of our hearts bubble over into mission and care and love for others. Give us faith, we pray. We thank you that you hear us because of our Savior Jesus. In his name, amen. So this is the second letter we're considering from the book of Revelation, the second personal letter from Jesus Christ to his church, the second of seven letters. And if you remember, this letter is written to a specific church. But we also, as we come to it, we need to realize that, yes, this letter was written to the first century town of Smyrna, a church in the first century town of Smyrna. But this number seven symbolizes something bigger. And this letter to Smyrna is not just for Smyrna, but it's recorded in God's word because it's a letter, it's a message from Jesus Christ to his church throughout time, throughout the world, to us, right? It's from Jesus Christ to us. And as we come to this letter, this redefining letter from Jesus, it should change us. It comes to us in our lives. It comes to us in our daily rhythms of life. And it comes to us and it should impact us. It should change us. It should redefine the way we think. Because Jesus gives us the right take, right? The right take for our lives and our worlds and our community. He gives us the right take. So first, an overview of this letter. Let's consider briefly just a broad overview. If you can read, I was very proud of making this little notepad. It was not easy, but I was very proud of it this week. So it might not be practical. There it is, a letter from Jesus. Dear church,
it's to us.
He says three times, I know, right? I know. I know what's going on in your life. And it's important for us to hear this because we think, oh, Smyrna, of course they knew this. They're way back there in Bible times. But they, like us, did not have Jesus next to them. Jesus wasn't with them with his arm around them walking through life. So Jesus, the resurrected Lord who they could not see, who didn't seem present in some ways, sent this letter through the Apostle John to them. And even though they couldn't see Jesus, Jesus says, I know that you're facing this, and I know that you're facing this, and I know that you're facing this. So he is aware of what is going on in his people's lives. This is huge, right? He says to us, I know what you're going through. I know what's going on. And then for each time he says that, he redefines. He helps them reconsider. He gives his take on the matter. So I know, I know, I know. I redefine, I redefine, I redefine. And then he closes his letter, as he does with all of these, with his signature, his postscript, warning, admonishing, and encouraging people to listen. First, who is he? He is the one who is first and the last, who died and came back to life, which matters to a people in Smyrna who are facing persecution and death. Right? I died and came back to life. Encouraging them to listen and to respond to the letter that he gives them. So that's the overview. Let's go now to this knowledge of Jesus. He says, I know. The main idea here is Jesus knows, Jesus is aware, he sympathizes with the situation and the difficulties his people face. This is huge, right? If my daughter came home from school and she had a rough day, and let's say I'm busy working on something at my desk, my head's down, and she comes in and she's clearly bothered by something. She says, Dad, can I talk to you? And I keep my head down at my desk. I'm still saying, sure, yeah. Whatever. And she unloads, she downloads this very difficult situation, relational difficulty at school that's really bothering her. And without raising my head, I kind of keep it down, still working. I just say to my daughter, oh, he'll be okay. Don't worry about it. Just toughen up, right? Toughen up. And then I just keep working. That's the opposite of what we see here in Jesus, our Savior. You see that? He knows. He's aware. I didn't have any knowledge. Like, if my daughter did that, this is a made-up story, right? Made-up story. I had no knowledge of this world I'm not a part of in some ways. My daughter brings, I have no knowledge because I don't care in that illustration. I just tell her to toughen up. Right? One of my friends used to say, toughen up, buttercup. Right? If I just said that to her just tritely, it doesn't help her interpret and respond. But Jesus, our great friend, our great Savior, knows, right? We come to him with something. Let's say we come to him with something. He's not just busy doing something. He's intent and listening, and he knows. He already knows everything that's going on in our world. He knows the specifics. He knows what's going on. He knows what you're facing. He knows, and he will, as we'll look at later, he will redefine it. Help us to understand it and help us to live faithfully in the midst of whatever we face. So first, what does he know about this church in Smyrna? He knows of their tribulation and their poverty. The first part of verse 9, he knows their tribulation and their poverty. So they were facing tribulation, this pressure, this oppression from society, affliction and intense persecution. This church was facing tribulation in this way, persecution that led to poverty and death for some. So this is their situation. Smyrna was the center of Roman emperor worship. So for these people, faithfulness to the empire, to be a faithful citizen, meant that you would worship the ruler, worship Caesar. And you would declare your number one allegiance to Caesar. But many of these Christians, right, as a Christian, you can't declare your number one allegiance to anyone but Jesus Christ. So they couldn't do that. So that's why the persecution and the hardship came upon this church. They were viewed as unpatriotic, disloyal, enemies of the state, traitors. And so maybe punishment would come, persecution in that way, or maybe just people wouldn't deal with it, wouldn't do any business dealing with them, right? So they became impoverished, tribulation. And poverty. And Jesus says, I know this is going on. I know. I see it. I understand. One example of this in this church is the story of Polycarp. He was the pastor in the church in Smyrna. He was a student of John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation. And we have the real account of what happened at his death. Polycarp was a pupil of John. Faithful to death, this venerable leader
was burned at the stake in the year
AD 155. So he would have received, this letter was for him. He had this letter, Jesus calling people to be faithful unto death. This man was. He had been asked to say, Caesar is Lord.
He refused. So brought to the Roman stadium, the governor urged him, saying, swear and I will set you at liberty.
Reproach or turn on Christ. Polycarp
answered, 86 years I have served him, he never did me any injury.
How then can I blaspheme
my king and my savior? When the governor again pressed him, the old man answered, since thou art
vainly urgent
that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. The governor later answered, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will
cast you, except you repent, except you turn on Christ. I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you don't repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. What are you waiting for? Bring forth what you will. Soon afterwards, the people began to gather wood, the Jews especially, according to custom, eagerly assisting them. Thus, Polycarp was burned at the stake, faithful unto death, and receiving the crown of life. His situation was tribulation, persecution. He received this message from Jesus that redefined his situation. And he saw, well, these fires will only burn for an hour or so. There's a much greater fire to come. I will be faithful to my true King, Jesus.
So Jesus says to his church, I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation and your poverty. This may look different. This does look
different for us, right? We don't suffer. We don't face what Polycarp faced. We don't face what this church in Smyrna faced. So how should this truth
help us?
How should this truth help us?
Jesus knows the
specifics of your life too, what we face. He isn't distant, and he calls you to be
faithful in the midst of
whatever tribulation, difficulty you face. He calls you to be faithful to him. And number two, this message from Jesus should help prepare us for whatever may come in our lives. Even this extreme example of the Smyrnian church, persecution, poverty, because they declare their allegiance to Jesus. This letter should come to us now in this moment and prepare us to be faithful, whatever
may come. So he was aware, he knew of the tribulation, the poverty.
Secondly, he knows the lies, the deceit, and the evil schemes of their righteous attackers. Look at the second part of verse 9.
I know, he says, the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. They are a synagogue of Satan.
So there were a group of
people outside of the church
who were
claiming a position of righteousness and goodness, defining their cause as the cause. They were the good people and they were
attacking the Christians.
Think about the difficulty of this situation, the pain of the injustice of this situation. Good
is defined as evil, and evil is defined as good. Unrighteousness awarded and honored. Maybe we see a hint of that in our culture. Just, good, and
holy actions are punished
and redefined as hatred and bigotry.
This is what they were facing. He says, I get it, I see it, I know your pain. It seems so unjust, it is unjust, I see it. Think about the current political climate
in America. The hatred
that we see on both sides that we've not seen before. It's very Smyrnian, right? That's a word. It resonates with what we see in this church. Just this week, David Brooks, in his New York Times opinion article, someone from the church sent this to me.
But this past Wednesday, helpfully described
the political climate in which we live that fits here. Just a few sections from his article.
You could say current tribalism is the fruit of privilege. People with more stresses in their lives necessarily pay less attention to politics. people with college degrees are more likely to describe their ideology as central to their identity. This is who I am. And they are much more likely to derive moral meaning from their label. Progressive activists on one side and devoted conservatives organize around coherent philosophical narratives. These narratives aren't visions of a just society. They are narratives of menace, right? Narratives of menace, of hatred, about who needs to be exercised, gotten rid of from society. This philosophical dispute is not new. What is new is how cultish the dispute has become. The researchers asked a wide variety of questions on everything from child rearing to national anthem protests. In many cases, 97 to 90% of progressive activists said one thing, and 93 to 95% of dedicated conservatives said the opposite. There's little evidence of individual thought, just conformity. So how is the truth of God, the teaching of holiness in Scripture, how is the law of God viewed and treated in this climate? So on one side, these things, the truth of God, the law of God, the stand, they're used and abused to disfigure any understanding of the way of Jesus, right? Still holding to some of these things and even representing the church in some ways, but used and abused. There's no room for the love of God, just this, what is it? Narrative of menace. Right? This narrative of menace where you got to just get rid of all the bad people in society. Twisting the truth of God.
On the other,
the truth of God and the way of Christ attacked and maligned. There's a profound and, in quotes, righteous hatred for very clear and specific teaching of Scripture. So in Smyrna, the self-defined
righteous gathered wood.
Put the wood at the feet of Polycarp to burn him at the stake, right? The righteous did this because they had the righteous cause.
What do we face in our
culture? What will the future hold in our culture? Jesus is speaking to us and he says, I know you look ahead and you might have some fears. As you look at Scripture and you see how Scripture is so different from what's coming, and you see the hatred and the things happening in society,
I know,
Jesus says, I'm aware. I know what is happening in your lives. I know what the future holds, and he will redefine it. But he calls us to be faithful as we hear his take on the matter. Number three. What else does he know? He knows the devil's plans to attack and destroy. He knows the devil's plans to attack and destroy. So what does this mean?
He knows everything about
our lives, what we face on this realm, but he also knows everything about the spiritual realm that we cannot see,
that we know is real.
There is an enemy against our souls who is planning to try to deceive and attack us. This is real.
Scripture says this is
real. This is what is happening
in this world we cannot see.
And Jesus also is aware, and he knows all of the schemes of Satan. He knows his plans, and nothing happens. Nothing happens outside of the control of Jesus Christ. So he comes to his people and says, I know. I see. This is what he's going to do for days, right? I even know the specifics of his plan. This is what he's going to do. But it's not happening outside of my control. So nothing happens in your life that doesn't come from the loving hand of Jesus. Nothing happens in your life that is outside of his power and control. That's the message here. This 10 days, probably another symbolic number. The book of Revelation often
goes back to the book of Daniel. And you think of Daniel and his
friends in the Old Testament. They were faithful through persecution. And Jesus may be pointing back to the faithfulness of Daniel. And he's calling people to faithfulness in life.
Yeah, one commentator says this. In many ways,
Daniel and his friends serve as an example of all believers who withstood the pressures of pagan life and stood for the Lord in spite of the threat of death. They have been tested and withstood the test. The persecution of these Christians from Smyrna can therefore be seen as part of God's test, and yet the period of testing is limited. It will certainly come to an end. just as it did for Daniel and his friends, because Christ is in sovereign control. For some in Smyrna and some Christians throughout all ages, the test may end with death, but the joy is that in God's time, there will always be a great reward. So he says, be faithful. Be faithful. I know what you're facing. I know your life. I know your situation. This should transform everything for us. He knows. He's with us. But secondly, not only does he know, but here in this letter, we see Jesus give his take. He redefines. He helps us to see what is real. He redefines our world and our situation. I know your tribulation and poverty. He says, I see it, but you are rich. It looks like this. It doesn't look right here. It doesn't look good. But know this, you are rich. You can't imagine how rich you are. I know the lies and the deceit and the evil schemes of these righteous religious attackers, but they really are from Satan. I see it. I know it. And I know the devil's plan to attack,
to destroy,
and to kill. I will give you the crown of life. Right? That's what Jesus is doing here. So first, these people are rich. They are rich. One commentator said, this tells us that there are poor rich men and rich poor men. This redefines everything. This should redefine and change the way we think about money, our focus in life, our career, all that we do. It should be changed in light of this message from Jesus. What matters most? Not just a comfortable life, not just pursuing these things. Jesus is saying there is another form of riches that you know nothing about. You are rich in Christ. Pursue these riches. A whole different paradigm to live by. A whole different thing to point our kids to. Things, the substantial things that come in Jesus. And we have to slow down and consider the truth of God for us. How do we think about money? Man, that's a precious thing. That's like, preacher, don't go there, right? Don't talk about my checkbook. Don't talk about my money. But if we are going to listen to this message of God, and right now many of us are living in comfort and quite a bit of ease, we don't have to think about the, we can kind of serve Jesus and then hold on to our cash. These Christians in Smyrna couldn't do that, right? They were losing everything. They were being persecuted because they loved Jesus and they were losing everything. We and our comfortable, many of us, and our comfort must see how Jesus redefines money,
our cash, and see that it's all his and that there are riches in Christ that matter so much more.
It's a whole different paradigm as to how we approach this aspect of our lives. As we read in our call to a repentance, Jesus is very clear, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. They're just going to rust, be destroyed. Don't focus your life there because it's not worth it. They don't last. There's another option, he says, lay up treasures in heaven. Because they will last. Neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. And these things are going to let you down. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Know these riches that he points
the church to. Know
the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Why can Jesus redefine their situation and redefine our situation? Because he came in love. He entered this world, and he didn't enter this world as this king with all these resources and money. No, he entered this world in poverty. He lived a life of perfect obedience. And we, through his poverty, we, through his death, receive the forgiveness of sins and the riches of his grace that changes everything for us. God, being rich in mercy, shows us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, so that whatever we face in this life, not only does Jesus know and redefine, whatever we face, we know we have his riches and they cannot be taken away. You can have all this world, right? You can have all this world, the Christian said. You can have it all. Just give me Jesus. I find the riches in Jesus. Or another song, I will arise, I'll go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. We need to see the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. The riches that are found, that these things are nothing. Any of the pleasures and comforts of money, they do not even compare to the true riches found in Jesus Christ. In the book of James, it's interesting. James has quite a bit to say to both the rich and the poor. But just a few verses, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So let the guy with not a lot of money boast in the fact that he doesn't have a lot of money. And let the rich guy boast in his humiliation. Let him think about, man, I have money, but I don't have so many other things, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Because the rich man is prone to trust in his riches. Many of us, probably all of us in this room, could be considered rich.
Right, as we think about history.
Well, let us boast in our humility, realize that we actually put our trust in these things. And they, like the flower of the field, will just, like the grass of the field, will just pass away. And he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he has promised to those who love him? And he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, in other parts of Scripture, Paul, writing to Timothy,
says to the rich and
church, he doesn't say, just
give it all away, consider it trash. Riches are bad. That's not
the teaching of Scripture.
But he says, command those who are rich
in the church to do what? Not put their trust in their things, in their money. Command them. Don't put this. It's a loving command. Right? Don't put your trust in it, because it's not going to last. As Jesus says, it's going to just wither up. Moths, I guess, eat it. I don't know. Rust, right? It's destroyed. It doesn't last. Command those who are rich not to put their trust in their riches,
but to be zealous for good works.
And the implication is, command them not to put their trust there, but put their trust in me, because I will reward them. I will give them all that they seek there. I will give them that and then some. You are rich, church. You are rich, Jesus is saying. He redefines it. Quickly, he redefines this group of people who are attacking them. He just says it like it is. They say they're righteous. And even in society and culture, maybe they're even honored for their righteous cause. Jesus says, I know who they are. They are from Satan. Period. Right? He redefines it. And he redefines the attack of Satan that even leads to death. He says, yes, you may face death. You may face death, but you will receive the crown of life. You will be given everlasting life. Jesus redefines your world. He redefines your situation, and his take matters. This is what is real. So we have to step back and say, do I receive this message?
Do I receive this
redefining letter from Jesus, and let it actually play out in my life? So that my difficulties and my hardships and
whatever I face here now and may face in the future
are redefined from Jesus. And I live faithfully committed to Jesus because this is true. His take matters. So that the way I interact with my finances and my money and my career and my future is not all taken up with the normal American way, right? This is countercultural. I let him redefine the way I think about my money. It changes me. And I let him redefine how I think about the attacks of Satan and even death that may come. He redefines these things. All right. In verse 8, Jesus describes, next slide if you can, how does he describe himself? This letter comes, look there, love, Jesus Christ, comes with some authority. These are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus is the first because he is the eternal God who spoke the worlds into existence. So this redefining letter comes from the one who made us, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who is first and the one who is last. In the end, at the end of days, he will sit on a throne and every single to Jesus and know that he is the king. Right? He is the king of all kings. He is the first. He is the last. Sometimes in this in-between, it's hard to tell, right? We live by faith, but he is the last. He will sit on his throne. He will judge all people. This redefining letter comes from the one who is the first and last and from the one who died. And can you believe this? Came back to life. He is the resurrected one. It's a message from the one who defeated death. So we live out our days. We feel ourselves getting older. We know life one day will. You know, I'm 41. Can you believe it? Right? I still feel like I'm 18. Right? I'm 41. Life is going. One day I will face death. Well, I have received a message from he who died. And offers me that resurrection life. Changes the way I think about my future, changes the way I think about death. I have hope in Jesus because he defeated death. His resurrection serves as evidence that this can happen.
The Bible says it serves as a
guarantee that all who put their faith in him also will have that same resurrection. So listen to this message. He says, listen to it. And that's how he closes his letter. P.S. Listen. Kind of what he says, right? Listen to what the Spirit
says to the churches. The one who conquers, or the one who listens to this message and responds, that's the person who conquers. Who's faithful throughout life. Faithful in the midst of
tribulation and poverty.
Faithful in the midst of the
attacks of these righteous people and the attacks of Satan. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So resurrection, first death, second death is the and the one who's faithful, trusting in Jesus, will not be hurt or harmed in any way by this judgment of God because of their connection with Jesus Christ, the one who already endured in love the judgment of God. The one who conquers, who keeps their eyes fixed on Jesus, will not be hurt by the second death. Because that judgment of the second death has been poured out upon the one who came and died for us. Again, the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. So this is the letter from Jesus this morning. He knows everything about you and what you face. Hear his take on the matter. He redefines it. It's different from what we hear from those around us, right? He redefines, gives us a new paradigm to live by. The question for us this morning, for each of us, is will we listen to this? Will we listen? The book is open before us, right? The book of Jesus' word is open. Will we listen? Or will we just think, well, this is interesting? That, you know, that's not an option this morning, right? Oh, that was actually quite interesting. He did say three times, I know this, and I read it. No, right? Will we listen and be changed by the truth of God so that it plays out in our lives and the way that we endure trial and the way that we handle our finances? Will we let our King Jesus, as he redefines our lives, change us that we may enjoy him and not be distracted by all these other things and may be used as a witness to others? We have found our joy in him. He really is our delight and our reward. He changes everything. See it in the way that I live. It's a natural progression. See the beauty of Jesus. See the beauty of his love. See the beauty of his standing in our place as a sacrifice for us. And see how it changes people to love one another and to love him. Will you listen to the redefining letter of Jesus this morning? That's the question we have to continue to ponder as we two songs together. But let me pray for us first.